1 Corinthians 11, if you will, please. It's page 958 if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you there in the backs of the chairs. This is part two of our study of this section of Scripture. And there are so many things to cover in this passage. I did not anticipate this. I totally expected that this would be a one-week sermon. And you would have been very mad at me last week if it would have been 1 week. So it's become 2 weeks, and there's still so much to cover. I thought I split my notes fairly well in half, but apparently not so. There are more for this week. So we need to jump in without a normal introduction. The sermon last week was the introduction for this week. If you didn't hear the sermon last week, I don't know what to tell you. I guess I can tell you this. We're talking about issues of gender roles and how head coverings or lack of head coverings express those gender roles. That's what this passage is about. The title for the last couple of messages, gender-specific expressions of authority in the church, is what we're really focused on. This is a hard passage, especially because of the cultural distance between the first century church in the city of Corinth, the Greco-Roman world, their culture, and our culture now in 21st century America. There just is a rather wide cultural gap between them and us, particularly in some expressions. And that is certainly the case with this one of gender-specific expressions of authority and how head coverings play into that. But it's also a hard passage because of cultural pressure in our culture, where the heavy emphasis is not on accepting gender roles, but rather in kind of eliminating gender roles out of the effort to support equality. And so we feel the cultural pressure as we read a passage like this that would not likely have been written by someone writing for the New York Times last week, right? But it's a rich passage as well, because there are these great theological truths that underpin the applications of this passage, and they're related to authority and submission and how husbands and wives and men and women relate to each other. It's not just some culturally specific application of authority that mattered at one point and doesn't matter now. These broader issues of authority and submission are grounded in the very character of God and in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And so it's a rich passage. We don't want to ignore what's said here about the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and how that impacts how we live our lives in relationships with authority and submission. As we go through this passage, we're not looking at different ideas as kind of formulating our outline for working our way through this passage, because the ideas kind of circle back on themselves, and so it's a bit difficult to do that and still go verse by verse through this passage. But what we do see is you can notice Paul's specific line of reasoning as he's presenting his case. And so that's what we're doing with our outline, is just following Paul's line of reasoning on this issue. And so last week we covered the first three parts of this outline, I believe. And then the first one that Paul starts out with is an introductory commendation. Just read it with me again in verse 2. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Traditions are things that are delivered over. And Paul had delivered over some practices to the Corinthians that aren't recorded anywhere in the New Testament for us. And that included some things about how men and women related to each other in the church. We have to conclude that these traditions, these things that Paul delivered over to the Corinthians, were consistent with God's word because of his role as a Spirit-empowered and Spirit-led apostle. And so what he had delivered over to the Corinthians to follow, they should have been following. They were keeping most of these traditions that Paul had passed over to them, but they weren't keeping this one that had to do with expressions of gender roles. And so Paul, in this section, is correcting them for their failure. And he does this, first of all, by expressing, this is number two, part of the outline, a theological statement of authority. Listen to this in verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul grounds these expressions of authority in truth about God. That's what theology is. It's the study of God or truth about God, teachings about God. And Paul is grounding his applications in these truths about God. And there are three parts of this statement on authority. And the first part is that a man's head is Christ. And this one's easy enough to understand and accept. Seeing Christ as the head. Christ is the authority of people and even of men specifically is not hard to understand or accept. But the next part, a little more controversial in our day and age, and that is that a woman's head is her husband. A woman's authority is her husband. But using this imagery of a head and body puts it in the context of caring authority. Christ is the head of the church. We read about this in Ephesians 5, in a passage where Paul talks about husband-wife relationships. Christ is the head of the church, like a husband is the head of his wife. And so it's not just kind of dictatorial authority, it's caring authority, where Christ sacrifices himself for the good of his body, the church. And a husband is called to follow Christ in sacrificing himself for the good of his wife. But the wife is also called to submit to her husband, as the church is commanded, to submit to Christ. The third part of Paul's theological statement on authority shows that a wife's submission to her husband is intended to be a beautiful reflection of the relationship of the triune God. And that's the third part of this. Christ's head is God. And that's really an amazing statement, because at the heart of Christian theology is the truth that Jesus is God, that the Son of God is equal with God the Father, just as the Holy Spirit is equal with the Son and with the Father. So it's kind of startling to hear a statement like this, that Christ's head is God. But it shows us that authority and submission are eternal. They're not something that happened at creation. They're not something that happened after the fall. They're something that have existed forever and ever in God himself. They're based in the very person of God. And so submission, even though we tend to think of it this way, submission doesn't mean inequality. That can't be, because the Son is equal with the Father. Submission doesn't mean inequality. Rather, it's a beautiful expression of mutuality. You're in a relationship where one is leading, one is submitting, but it's a relationship where there's this harmony between distinct persons. They're equal, but not exactly the same. They're distinct, and they exist together in this unity, not as they work in exactly the same way, but as they adopt roles, including the roles of authority and submission. So do you see the chain here? There's the wife, whose head is her husband, whose head is Christ, whose head is God. And so human relationships have theological importance and gospel significance. It's not something that just different cultures at different times have thought up in oppression to women or whatever other people are in submission to the ruling classes. This is something that's based in the very character of God. So authority and submission have theological importance. They say something about God, about God the Father and God the Son and their relationship with one another, which includes then implications about the gospel. The gospel could only be accomplished by someone who equally was God, but who also was submitting to the will of the Father to carry out this work of salvation. So authority and submission are necessary for the gospel to work. And so when human relationships express authority and submission, they are opportunities to express the very character of God and his central plan of salvation for people. Paul moves on, then, here in his line of reasoning, to how this significance ought to be expressed. Given the culture that they lived in, and what was understood to be expressions of authority and submission and headship and followership, maybe what we might say, this is how he said this authority ought to be expressed. It's letter, or number three, the practical expression of authority. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So letter A, a man should not pray or prophesy with his head covered. To do so was to dishonor his figurative head, Christ. In some way, a man covering his head would not reflect properly upon his head, who's Christ. But it doesn't seem, as we read through this passage, that the primary problem in Corinth was with men who were covering their heads. Seems that the primary issue was with women who were uncovering their heads in worship. But it's stated here to show this mutuality. Paul's not only going to single out the women, there's something for men to follow here as well to express properly what authority is supposed to look like. But this also sets up a contrast with women. Look in verses 5 and 6. But every wife, or this could be translated woman, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife or woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Let her be a woman, should not pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. And I mentioned this last week, I mentioned it before. If we piece things together from this letter and what Paul seems to be correcting and how he's correcting it, we come to this conclusion that there were some women in the church in Corinth who were acting like their relationship with Christ, the fact that they had believed in Jesus, were followers of Jesus, had taken them beyond and above normal earthly life. They were like the angels in heaven now. We see this especially in 1 Corinthians 7, where it seems like some of the women were saying, I don't need to be married to this guy anymore because I'm a follower of Christ, and I don't need to be engaged in intimate relationships with my husband anymore because I'm beyond that, I'm above that. And Paul corrects all of that. He says, that experience has not come yet. When Christ returns and brings in the full fulfillment of his kingdom, there won't be marriage. Jesus himself told us this in the eternal kingdom. But for now, there is marriage and all the things that go along with that. For now, these relationships of man and woman, husband and wife, and the proper expressions of authority and submission, they still exist in the world as it is today. Within this life, then, and within that culture, uncovering her head would have dishonored her figurative head, her husband. It would have been as shameful, Paul says here, as cutting off her hair entirely. And so far, Paul has given some practical instruction on how these gender roles ought to be expressed and grounded it all in this authority chain. Wife, husband, Christ, the Father. Now, where we're getting back to where we stopped last week, Paul goes on to explain further how this all works out in human life and existence. So he's just simply said, a man's head is Christ, a woman's head is her husband, Christ's head is God. Now he's going to explain that. So we're number four, following Paul's reasoning here, a theological explanation of authority, not just a statement of authority, but an explanation of it. Paul explains why authority is as it is within human relationships and gender roles. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Letter A, the way that man and woman were created establishes authority. Paul's talking here about the order of creation. If you go back to the very beginning of your Bibles and look in Genesis 1 and 2, you will see this. In Genesis 1, it speaks of the creation of man and woman together. It doesn't distinguish God creating Adam and then Eve. It just talks about God creating mankind, which included male and female, man and woman. Man and woman, it says, they were both made in the image of God. And so don't conclude that woman is not in the image of God, and that's not Paul's purpose here either, to contradict what's said in Genesis 1. In order to properly, fully express the image of God, God needed to create both man and woman. Man and woman together express the image of God. But Genesis 2 shows the steps in how God brought this about. First of all, he created man from dust and breathed into man the breath of life. But then he observed, as he gave man the duty to look over the garden and to name the animals, Adam was forced to recognize this, something God certainly already knew, that it wasn't good for man to be alone. He wasn't complete. He wasn't complete in fulfilling the role that God had given him to image forth God's glory throughout the earth. To be fruitful and multiply, he couldn't do that on his own. And so God made woman from man's rib. And all of this was purposeful. It wasn't just about a particular time. It was intended to establish this pattern for the rest of human history, of this relationship of the man and woman. And the way that God did all of this emphasizes human dependence and individual incompleteness. That in a broad, general way, we can say people need each other. There really aren't any lone ranger people. Everybody needs other people. Men need women. Husbands need wives. And so we definitely need God. So God doesn't create Adam and Eve as completely independent people. They are people who are dependent. They're dependent on each other, and even more so dependent on him. Even though they didn't have any sin, any of that kind of moral imperfection, they were not complete in and of themselves. They were dependent. They needed help from outside of themselves. That's expressed in their relationship with each other, but also beyond that in their relationship with God. Only with other people can we fulfill the purpose of imaging forth God. And when it comes to this husband-wife relationship, this is done in a unified relationship of equals, man and woman truly equal, made in the image of God, but with different roles, needing each other to, as a unified relationship, show forth the fullness of the character of God. Man needed a helper, but he didn't need one who was just like him. And so God didn't just clone Adam because he needed some more hands to carry out his task. He made someone who was different from him, but who was comparable to him, who completed him, who fulfilled him. And it's worth observing here that this expresses a fundamental problem with homosexuality. Have you thought of this before? That in homosexuality, a person is looking for another person to complete them who's just like them. And that's not what God intended. God intended for us to be completed by someone who's equal with us, but not like us. In some ways, homosexuality is not just a moral perversion. It's an expression of rebellion against this need for dependence on someone who's not like me. It's grounded all the way back in creation. We need each other, but someone who's not like me, someone who's different from me, who fulfills me, who completes me. So this way of creation also emphasizes the idea of relationship. That Adam wasn't going to just live in the garden by himself forever. And this expresses something about God, because God is eternally relational. There's always been one God who is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. God is eternally relational. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loving the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father and Son all perfectly forever and ever and ever. There is this perfect unity with plurality in God. And that's what's expressed in this term that we use sometimes, Trinity, this tri-unity. There are three persons in God, and yet it really is just one God. One God, but with distinct persons, fulfilling different roles, but truly, really one with each other. And throughout the Bible, we see between Father, Son, and Spirit that they are equal in their essence, but they functionally, practically submit to one another. The Son submits to the Father, clearly expressed during his earthly life that's recorded for us in the Gospels. I always do those things that please the Father, not seeking my own will, but seeking the Father's will. And we see the Spirit, especially highlighted in the book of Acts, the Spirit purposefully, humbly submitting to the Son, seeking to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. Yes, the Spirit is God. Yes, Jesus is God. But they submit themselves to the Father, to the Son. This unity, but with different roles. Within relationships, all relationships, there are distinct roles. This is certainly the case in a husband-wife relationship. God established for husbands the role of leadership by purposefully creating Adam first and purposefully having that recorded in his word for us to read. And for women, God established the role of submission within the marital relationship by creating Eve second from Adam. This is a creation pattern. It's not just a cultural pattern. It goes all the way back to the beginning of all cultures, even before there was sin. And Paul's referring to this order when he says that man is the image and glory of God and woman is the glory of man. I've already said this. This doesn't mean that the woman isn't made in the image of God, because Genesis 1 makes it clear that she is. God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. They're both in the image of God. But the way that God created gives men and women unique ways of imaging forth God's glory. The way that man images forth God's glory is direct as he takes leadership and shows forth the leadership of God. Woman's is indirect as she completes the man and helps him fulfill his role. But both together, needing each other to properly, fully express the image of God. It's important to note that Paul grounds this part of discussion in creation. So leadership and submission aren't tied to particular cultures in time and place, but I believe that certain expressions of these roles and of authority and submission are culturally defined. Paul does something similar in 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. You want to turn with me there? Feel free to. In 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, Paul is obviously writing here to his protege, Timothy, giving him instructions for how to lead the church. It's on page 991 if you're using one of the Bibles there in the chair backs. He says in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So here is a place where Paul is giving Timothy some gender-specific practices in the church. This is what I want the men to do. This is what I want the women to do. And there are some cultural expressions of this, these calls for modesty here, that the woman is not to have braided hair. I haven't looked through the crowd today to see if any of you have braided hair, but some of you might, and I would not be troubled by that. It is a culturally specific expression. I'm doing something in some way with gold. I guarantee you that you women have on gold this morning, unless your wedding ring or engagement ring is platinum, or if you prefer silver, if you're not married. But many of you are wearing gold this morning. I don't know if any of you are wearing pearls. It's quite possible. These are some cultural expressions of modesty. But the basic idea of modesty in not drawing attention to myself so that attention can be placed on God, that's universal. That's absolute. These instructions for teaching, though, exercising an authority in the church, are not so culturally specific. We still have these roles of teaching and exercising authority in the church. Those haven't gone away. There are teachers in the church. There are those who have positions of authority and leadership in the church. And so we find, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, some similar application to what Paul says in 1 Timothy in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, Paul says, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Just by way of preview, this is going to be a fun one to deal with too. But you put all this together, and I think properly conclude that women should not be exercising positions of teaching and authority over men in the church, including the role of pastor. This doesn't seem to be culturally specific. It seems to be a universal application of the roles of men and women in authority and authority and leadership and submission. So whereas clothing styles or other ways of presenting yourself are culturally specific, leadership roles in the church and teaching functions don't have the same cultural distinctions. And when some people who are pushing, even Christians, pushing really hard for this complete equality between the genders come to these passages, either they dismiss them entirely, which is a real problem. It's a real problem against the idea of the breathed out inspiration of God's word. We can't just remove the ones that are kind of culturally bothersome now. Or they say that what Paul is saying here is entirely cultural. Well, the fact that he grounds these things in creation, the fact that he could say these to Timothy for the sake of the church in Ephesus, the fact that he could say this to the Corinthians in another part of the Roman Empire, one Asia Minor, one kind of ancient Greece, and say that this is something that's for all the churches, shows that it's more universal in its application when it comes to teaching, exercising authority, including the role of pastor in the church. Well, coming back to 1 Corinthians 11 now, let's read Paul's specific application again. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Literally, this could be read, this is why a wife ought to have authority over her head. And there are a number of ways that people interpret this. I think the best way to understand it is that a head covering would point to a woman's submission to her husband or to other men in the church. And Paul adds another explanation here that's kind of weird, because of the angels. Where did that come from? I think this is most likely a reference to angels' observation of the life and worship of God's people. In Hebrews 12, we read there of angels' presence in our worship gatherings. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when we get together as God's people, it's not just kind of in this room with each other that we can see, but we're brought up into the very presence of God with his angels. It's a serious thing. So angels are present in our worship. And Paul writes in Ephesians 3 of the church's role in displaying the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, these heavenly beings are watching the church to see what God is up to. That includes the evil spiritual beings, but I think it's proper to include the good angels as well. We read about the angels longing to look into God's plan of salvation. I believe it's in 1 Peter that that's expressed. There are things into which angels long to look, maybe 2 Peter. How God is kind of working out his plan of salvation, prophesied and then brought to pass in the life of Christ and applied to humans. Angels are watching all of this, and it impacts their worship of God. So I think Paul is saying here there's even a heavenly dimension to demonstrating proper authority and submission in the church family. This could apply to a lot of other things that happen in the church. There's a heavenly dimension to that. There are heavenly implications to what we do or don't do in the church. I hope that bringing in this broader biblical perspective on all of this makes it clear that Paul was not being culturally oppressive towards women or devaluing them. You read Paul's writings, you look at his example in the book of Acts, and he had many women who were serving with him in his gospel efforts, and he honored them and loved them and valued them. It's not about that. But if it's not clear yet, look at his next words, verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Letter B, there is mutuality between men and women in the Lord. Men and women need each other. If it weren't for Adam, Eve would not have existed, nor any other woman. If it weren't for our mothers, no men would have existed beyond Adam. We are dependent on each other for our very existence. But ultimately, we need to see that we all come from God. God made Adam, and he made Eve, and he is also responsible for the existence of all men and women today. He doesn't make all men from dust and make all women from the rib of a man anymore, and yet God is still equally responsible for our existence. He's the giver and creator of life. He uses natural means to bring us all to life, but he's the one who gives that life, who creates that life. And these very natural means point to our dependence on each other. You don't need to get too graphic here. You guys are logical. You understand the idea of this. Men and women, necessary for new life, right? But God stands above the natural means as the true giver of life. A husband and wife can decide that they're going to have a baby. But it is up to God whether or not they do. God is the one who gives life. So we are all equal as people who are created by God. God creates us all. That makes us all equal, all in the image of God, man and woman, and all various other forms of authority and submission and status and class and all those kinds of things. We're all created by God, so we are all equal as those made by God. But we have different roles. And God's blessings to us in Christ are equal. God does not bless men more than women, nor vice versa. In Galatians 3, 27 through 28, we read there, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we all share equally in God's grace to us in the Lord, in Jesus. And we all need each other. So we conclude that there is true equality from God and in Christ. God is creator, Christ is savior, though we have different roles according to how God has made us as man or woman. But let's delay our specific applications just a bit longer as we see how Paul rounds out his discussion on this issue. He does so with, number 5, a logical argument for the practical expression of authority. Look at verse 13. "Judge for yourselves." In other words, use your common sense. "Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." It was a natural thing for them in their culture that long hair for a man was shameful. Here's another one of those difficult aspects of cultural distance between Corinth and us and between other cultures and us, frankly. In their culture, for a man to have long hair was shameful. In fact, it was associated to a large degree with homosexuality. That men in that culture who had long, loose hair tended to be homosexuals. But long hair was not shameful for women, but in fact, glorious. This cultural expression is not entirely uniform throughout history and time, though it's still more common for women to have long hair than men. There are not nearly as many hair product commercials for men as there are for women. Agree? Yeah. Women care more about their hair than men. I would like to say that a direct application of this passage is for all of you men to cut your hair like mine. This is the height of holiness. But that would be a dishonest application. Yes. So shaved heads are pretty common for men, right? Whether of necessity or of choice. It's not uncommon. Not so much for women, right? Even today in our culture. 2,000 years nearly of distance between us and Corinth, and not quite halfway around the world, but still, we see this kind of traces of this general idea. Women value their hair more than men, or most men. Some men really care about their hair. Paul states their cultural expression was an indication of truth about men and women. The way this worked out and the way that they dressed, the way that they wore their hair even. In my mind, it has to do with a mixture of modesty and beauty that fits with their various roles. A man's role of leadership is more out in front, visible, and less adorned. It's direct. Women's role is a little more removed from visibility and shows submission, but an attractive submission. And some of this, apparently, can be portrayed by hair, especially in that culture. And some of it could be portrayed with head coverings for women in that culture. And this gets really hard. Your brain is wrestling through, you know, how does this work its way out in our culture? Do we see this, these expressions of glory and of humility and leadership and submission and hair and head coverings? Hairstyles for men and women are more varied in our culture. And head coverings in the form of hats, most of the time, right? Unless there are people from the Middle East around us, the kind of head coverings that we see are not veils, typically, they're hats. And hats, really, are more common for men than they are for women. Kind of observe this, especially when men are ashamed of their bald heads and want to cover it. So head coverings or hats for women are usually more about style than they are about modesty. I'm wearing this particular hat because it looks good with this outfit, you know, rather than I want to show modesty by wearing this hat. I have to be so careful, though, here, because I don't want to undermine the authority of the Bible by making its instructions only culturally applicable. I feel this just difficult tension of walking this line here. The large majority of the Bible's instructions are universal and absolute. That's definitely the case with New Testament instructions. But some of the instructions in the Bible are definitely culturally defined. This is clear with Jew-specific aspects of the Old Testament law, like, you know, how they cut their beards, or what kind of fabric they could have in their clothing. It was intended to distinguish the Jews from the nations around them. Those are Jew-specific aspects of the Old Testament law. The food that they could eat, which the New Testament shows are no longer binding. Very clearly, Peter gets this vision. Eat whatever you want. You know, in the gospel, these Jew-specific expressions, no longer important. Enjoy some bacon. Is that what you're talking about, Pepe? This is also the case, though, with some of the instructions in the New Testament that have to do with culturally informed external expressions of certain truths, things we might call styles. So when we observe the Lord's Supper together, do we have a loaf of bread and break it and pass it out? No, we have these little crackers. Are we disobeying the scriptures because of this? I don't think so. You know, our expression of concerns over hygiene plays into this, and some of it is a bit expedient. We don't drink wine here in our church for the Lord's Supper. We use grape juice, and I frankly don't know the history of all of that, but I don't think we're being disobedient to use grape juice instead of wine. It's a different cultural expression, different cultural issues going on in America with its attitude towards alcohol that was not the case in first century land of Israel and the Roman world. How we pray. Remember what Paul said? I want men everywhere to lift their hands. And so, you know, their prayers was, they were often standing with hands lifted, eyes lifted towards heaven. And we say, bow your head and close your eyes. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. So is it wrong to bow your head and close your eyes as opposed to lifting your eyes towards heaven? I don't think so. It's a culturally defined kind of practice. Also, what we wear, other parts of our physical appearance, these styles that are very culturally defined. I think that shorter hairstyles for women today do not usually communicate lack of submission or femininity. Though they can. So women should make sure they're not doing what they do in their hairstyles for reasons that are contrary to whom God has made them to be as women in their role. And they need to be humble about the style they're choosing and how that's perceived. Not only their motivation, their intention, but also how it's being perceived by others. Also, longer hair doesn't necessarily communicate more submission and femininity in our culture. Similarly, don't think that lack of head coverings communicates lack of acceptance of one's role as a woman in our culture, nor that head coverings of different sorts, hats, veils, scarves, whatever, necessarily communicate the opposite. This woman is clearly accepting her role as a woman. I think we have to try harder to put these truths and these principles of leadership and submission into practice for ourselves. To the extent that there are clothing styles and other aspects related to our appearance that are gender appropriate, we should embrace those. Want to understand how to show forth holiness and the character of God and the gospel in our culture. That may be different if you move from here to somewhere else in the United States. It may be different, especially if you move from here to somewhere else in the world. Learn that culture, and how do you show forth God and the gospel in appropriate ways in that culture? And if there are things that are viewed by the culture as gender appropriate, we should embrace those. We do need to be concerned about what's going on in the heart, what's motivating those particular styles, but also what others are perceiving that we're communicating. We want to know what the culture around us is thinking, because our goal is to point them to God and to open up opportunities for the gospel. But aspects of leadership and submission go far beyond appearance and hairstyles and head coverings. And as a culture in general, I think we're really blowing it in these areas. I'm very little concerned about hairstyles and head coverings in our culture and within the church, but I am very concerned about the roles of leadership and submission that we are not very well living out as Americans or even as the church in America. Often women are taking spiritual leadership for their families in the home and in the church because their husbands won't. I think this can be observed that most of the time it is because the husband is less interested in spiritual matters, less willing to invest himself in leading his family within the home and in the church. And so there are needs for the family, and the woman steps in and takes leadership in those areas. And that problem began with men refusing to accept their responsibility. This is far worse than men wearing head coverings. Men who will not lead as husbands, as fathers, or as leaders in the church. Far worse than the issue of whether they're covering their head or not. And women often have to do this with ministry in the church as well, because men won't. You look over the church landscape, and it is often the case that women are more invested in the service that's going on in the church than men are. You need to be careful this doesn't become characteristic of our church too, like so much of the rest of the culture, that women are the only ones that are willing to serve in the church. Husbands and men, you need to exercise leadership in your family and in the church. That is the general and timeless application of a passage like this. That is what you are made for. This means taking responsibility. Don't think of a position of leadership and authority as something that you can use to make other people get you what you want. That is not a biblical expression of leadership and authority. The way the Bible teaches leadership and authority ought to be expressed is by being the first to take responsibility and the first to sacrifice so that others' needs are met. When there are things that need to be done, don't wait for somebody else to do them. Take initiative and lead. As men, you should feel that. as fathers, you should be concerned about that to pass on to your sons. To be looking for needs that need to be met and saying, I'm not going to wait for somebody else to do that. I'm going to take responsibility and meet that need, even if that means sacrificing myself to serve and meet that need. That is at the heart of biblical masculinity. Seeing needs, taking initiative, and making sure they're met. Wives and women, as husbands and men in the church are trying to lead, imperfectly certainly, but trying, support them and follow them. Help them with your unique gifts and skills to accomplish what they're trying to do. This is how God has uniquely made you. You have vital gifts and skills that are necessary for the fulfillment of what's needed in your family, what's needed in the church. Those gifts, those things that are unique to you, are absolutely necessary. So how can you take those things, find some good leadership, and use those to express the image of God in meeting the needs that there are? And there are so many women serving in the church, this church. That's just a truly beautiful thing to see, how you are using those uniquely God-given gifts that you have to advance the cause of Christ here in this church, in this community. This is something that is particularly emphasized throughout the New Testament. These followers of Jesus, many of them were women, and they were among the most devoted and trusting followers of Jesus. We see this in the early church as well. Some of the most devoted, willing servants in the church were women. Use those gifts. Keep on serving within the church in all the ways that you can. And let's speak well of each other in our roles. Rather than embracing our culture's playful animosity towards each other. You know, to some degree, we haven't gotten beyond the kindergarten, she has cooties, he has cooties thing. We have a little bit of this playful animosity towards each other, especially in husband-wife relationships. I think it's funny to kind of say, like, what our wife does to us. You know, she's the slave driver or whatever. And wives back towards their husband, oh, he's just lazy and wants to sit on the couch and whatever. Let's not let that be characteristic of us. Let's not speak down on each other as husbands and wives, as men and women in the church. Let's speak well of each other, valuing each other, because we are equal with one another and we all need each other. So these are some ways that we can embrace God's design for authority and make it be seen by others. All this ends, verse 16, with a concluding warning. That's number 6. Paul writes, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He concludes by warning the people against arguing against his instruction and against each other on this matter. He explains that these instructions weren't just for the Corinthians. They were the same in all the churches of that time. So though we are independent under the authority of God and his word, we are not part of a denomination as a church. We should not ignore the teaching and practice of other Christians across time and across the world. We need to see how other churches today and down through history are practicing God's truths, God's timeless truths. These beliefs and practices, we could say these traditions, have to be evaluated by God's word always, of course. And when those traditions are improper, particularly in our culture, we need to reject them and go with God's word over the traditions. But we do need to evaluate how these other things help us to find how we should practice God's word in our day and age. So as we look across the world and see different beliefs and different practices, which are right? Well, those that are consistent with the Bible, that makes sense in our culture. And on this issue, hairstyles, head coverings, practice across the globe and down through church history isn't uniform. So we need wisdom, humble submission to the scriptures, dependence on the Spirit, to show this, to show us how this works out in our culture. I don't know if you agree with me, but I think this is a really hard passage. There's some issues within the text itself. What do particular phrases and words mean? There's this cultural distance and the current cultural pressures. But we can't ignore difficult passages like this. It's one thing that I want us to take away from this. We need to just dig in and humble ourselves before God's word. It is dishonoring to God who breathed out and preserved his word to ignore certain portions of his scriptures. And it's harmful to ourselves because they're all profitable. All the scriptures are profitable for us, including this one. And issues of gender distinctions and authority are still important. They didn't cease to be important 2,000 years ago. They are still important in the family and in the church. And they're connected to other issues of gender ethics in our culture that are a major issue today for Christians to live out in loving and humble ways, but ways that show the character of God and the truth of the gospel. So it's really important for us to think through these things. And how do we talk about these things and think about these things in ways that point to the glory of God? These things are connected to our root theology, who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and connected to the gospel as the Son submits to the Father to bring salvation to us. So men, for the glory of God and clear expression of the gospel, lovingly lead your wife and your children too. And lead women and children within the church in appropriate ways. Consider how God the Father lovingly, honorably leads our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and lead like that. And women, for the same reasons, humbly and trustingly submit to the leadership of your husbands and to men in the church in appropriate ways. Embrace the example of God the Son, who gladly submits himself to God the Father. Let's all humbly acknowledge our incompleteness without each other, our need for one another, and by doing this, go beyond that to realize and display our dependence on God. I'm not in this on my own. I need others, and most of all, I need him. And let's equally value and love each other, because we are all equal in God and in Christ. Thanking God for expressing to others his impartial grace and blessings on us in Christ, whether we're man or woman or anything else that distinguishes us. You pray with me? Father, we praise you for this portion of your word. As we continue to think on it, please help us to think accurately, and please help us to practice this in our day and age in a way that honors you, shows forth your truth. Help us to be humble about that and more concerned with disobeying you than with standing out in the culture. Give us a trust in you that your way is always best, no matter what our culture says to us. So give us a humility before your word at all times. Help us to obey it. Help us to trust you in doing so. And help us as men or women to embrace the roles that you've given to us. To lead humbly for the sake of fulfilling the purposes you've given to us. To serve willingly and gladly for the same purpose. Expressing together our need for each other and need for you. And truly valuing each other and treating each other with respect and love that ought to be the case for those who are equal in Christ. Please help us to understand all of this and live it out in ways that honor you And please let it be evident within our church, within our families, that our children would see it. And even out in our neighborhoods and workplaces, let it be evident. Let it be distinctly, attractively evident. Let us be willing to embrace any kind of cultural shame that goes along with just obeying your word. But we also ask that the light of Christ would be reflected through our lives in these areas, that people would be drawn to you and to Christ and to the gospel through this. We thank you again for your word, for your help in understanding it, and ask for your continued help in living it out. We want you to be honored in all things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.